We hope this message from Word of Life Church is a blessing to you.
He is a preacher, a writer, a thinker, one of my very best friends. I think he is one of the best preachers, writers, thinkers in America, and I mean that. I'm going to introduce you to him momentarily, but I'm going to mention that he does have a book that is an excellent one, quite well written. I read this in manuscript form. I mean, it was just printed out, and I was reading it out of a loose leaf notebook. And then I had something to say about this. So I'll just tell you, here's my endorsement. Rather than just make up something new, I'll just read what I already wrote. With a winsome blend of personal insight, pop culture references, and a serious theological acumen, Jonathan Martin shares his story of growing up as a Southern fried Pentecostal and eventually finding his own voice as an artistic preacher and creative pastor. Most of all, this book is about Jesus, our prototype for a new way of being human. We need more of this message. So these books are available out in the foyer. And I'm going to, when church is over, make sure that Jonathan gets out there immediately. You can meet him and talk to him and get his book if you like, and maybe he can talk him into signing it. But what I said at the end of that endorsement is we need more of that message, and we sure do, and that's why I've invited Jonathan to be with us. You know, we just hardly have guest speakers here at Word of Life Church. We kind of just feel like we have enough to say, and we are a peculiar, unique expression of the body of Christ, and so we just kind of continue to do what we feel like the Holy Spirit is doing us here without an enormous amount of guest speakers. But I do bring in a few a year, and if I bring them in, it's not for any other reason than I think that they're going to do your soul good. And so I think this year, I think all we had was Terry Wildman, that Native American leader, Brad Jerzak, and now Jonathan Martin. We need more of his message, so we've brought him here from Charlotte, North Carolina, to be with us here in St. Joe. And so I ask you to open your heart, prepare to receive. I mean, we both got our black leather jackets on today. That was, Jonathan said, it's kind of awkward. We showed up at the prom with the same dress sort of thing. We're like the gang of tough preachers today, or you'll just have to laugh at that. But please give a warm Word of Life welcome to our friend Jonathan Martin. Yeah. Thank you, Jonathan.
Thank you, friend.
And he's tall, too.
Yes.
Tall guy.
Good morning. Thank you so much. You can grab a seat. I can say this without a trace of overstatement. There is no place in the entire world I would rather be this morning than St. Joseph, Missouri. That's the truth. I've never been here before. And I am honestly overwhelmed, so I'm going to take my time and enjoy being overwhelmed. We've already gathered at the Lord's table. You use that invitation that's so dear to my heart. I just heard an original worship song / poem that incorporated Walt Whitman and Von Balthasar. I believe I'm in kingdom come right now. Like, really. It feels that I have been raptured to St. Joseph, Missouri to be here with you guys right now. My soul is so full. And here's the thing I got that y'all didn't. Brian played a Bob Dylan song in his guitar in his study before we came out here. Like, how cool is that? This is one of the great experiences of my life. I really do want to take a moment to say, I know that those of you who have been around here for a while surely know that you're part of something really special. And I hope that you know just how special Brian and Perry really are. They've been here for 33 years, so I know that you love them, and he certainly didn't bring me in to, you know, flatter him. But I just need to say this, because I know that sometimes when you're right in the thick of something, when you're right in the middle of it, how could you ever from that place have a sense of scale for what God is doing in and through you around the world and how God is using you in the broader kingdom. And so I just want you to really hear my heart when I say this. Word of Life right now is one of the most influential culture-shaping churches in the world. I really do believe that. You are bringing things together into the laboratory, mixing things that aren't supposed to be mixed, blowing stuff up, and creating some things that on the one hand are very old, but also are very new and very different. And I hope that you know just how much I appreciate and how many preachers and teachers and writers and speakers I talk to that so appreciate the unique voice and vision that's being shaped by this church. And just for the work that you've done in plowing that that road. Brian Zond is a poet and a preacher and a prophet and just brings together all these things that are so extraordinary. He is literally one of my favorite preachers I've ever heard. And he is one of my best friends. And I just think he's a remarkable human being. And I'm so grateful for his leadership, because what it's doing, him and Perry are carving out space for people like me. You know, so for all the ways that you guys are willing to be unique and weird for the kingdom, you are carving out the space for so many sons and daughters to feel like they've got a home and a place. So I'm glad to be in this street gang of nonviolent preachers. How's that for irony? Yes, it's very like... and so humbled by the invitation. Let's pray. Lord, I just feel the need to walk a little bit softly right now, because I so feel the holiness of this space and of this time. We've already been invited to the table. We've already done the thing that most brings heaven to earth, and experiencing the body and blood of Jesus. And now with hearts that are tender and soft and receptive, we want to be addressed by you. We want to hear your word. And I want to simply pray for that grace that comes when the Holy Spirit of God opens up our minds and hearts to reveal things that could only be seen by your revelation. Things that can't be exactly taught. Things that can't be exactly seen. Things that can't be exactly heard. They can only be revealed. We pray that, Lord, that truly you would grant us, in Paul's phrase, a spirit of revelation, so that you would allow us to grasp something of the ungraspable, Lord, that you would make yourself known to us through the unveiling of your word. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. I just got back on Monday from a trip to Sweden. I've never been to Sweden before, and I have to tell you, it's one of my favorite places I have ever been. People in Sweden are kind and gentle. They have great health care and fashion and sleek design and the Swedish chef. And I'm sorry for anyone listening online, because people in Sweden actually don't like it when you bring up the Swedish chef. But I love the Swedish chef. I had a great time in Sweden, ultimately. But I was there to speak, and I have not been speaking for the last few months. And I was ready to kind of ease back in, so I thought, and for me, this trip had a lot of significance. It felt like I'm going back into this thing, and I'm on this great adventure. And I got even more excited when I found out only about a week before I left, because I'm a great fan of the Swedish director Ingmar Bergman. Does anybody know anything about Ingmar Bergman movies? And yeah, there's like four of you? Okay. Well, please make sure you watch them. They are some of the brightest, cheeriest movies you will ever watch. They will spread all kinds of good cheer. No, they're like, Bergman's, most of his movies that were big were in the 50s and 60s, and they're kind of heavy and theological and existential and dark and awesome. And I love these movies. And Ingmar Bergman lived on a little island in Sweden. And I found out about a week before I went, that there is such a thing as the Ingmar Bergman Center. And that I was there like 5 or 6 days before preaching, and it just happens to be Ingmar Bergman weekend. All right. Wow. I mean, are you hearing me here? Ingmar Bergman weekend. There is a part of the world where there is such a thing as Ingmar Bergman weekend. So like, I'm a hillbilly Pentecostal who gets excited about Bergman. I'm ready to speak in tongues over this. And I really thought, God loves me, that I would be in Sweden at the time of Ingmar Bergman weekend. So I got so excited. I got there early. I was traveling by myself. And as soon as I got to Stockholm, I took a small plane to the island of Gotland, specifically a little town called Visby, which is the oldest town in Sweden. They've got these really old cobblestone streets. It was built in like the 1100s or something. So I get my rental car. And keep in mind now, you know, like, these are very tiny streets. This was not designed with modern roads in mind. I had been on the ground for less than 2 hours, and I was trying to follow my GPS to get to the hotel. It tells me to turn down this particular street, so I do, that goes down a hill. While I'm driving this little Volkswagen down the hill, I have this sensation, you know, and I'm not like tripping on drugs or anything, but it felt like the walls were kind of closing in. Like, it felt like this, there's building on both sides, and it felt like this is getting more narrow as it goes. As it turns out, this was not an optical illusion. The street was actually getting more and more narrow, and I'm in a tiny car. But by the time I'm almost down the hill, I realize I'm not going to be able to make it through the bottom. Like, I mean, you'd have to be on a bicycle to go through that. I'm driving a stick shift, which is a little bit different than any I have driven before. And when I realize this, I try to put the car in reverse and cannot do it. I can't figure out how to put it in reverse. I consult the manual and guide and can't figure out how to do it. Now, you have to keep in mind, my greatest fear in life when I travel is being the stupid American. I'm not going to be the obnoxious American, but I mean, like, I can control that, but I don't want to be the stupid American either. And every time I would attempt again to put the car in reverse, I would roll further down the hill. Further, further, further. Until finally, I lie to you not, I was actually wedged in between the walls. I mean, understand what I mean when I say wedged. The mirrors were collapsed in. Like, I was literally actually stuck between these two buildings. There is no, like, there's not like a hatchback. Unless I broke out through the front windshield, there is no getting out of the car. There'd be no way to open the door. I'm sitting there, and like it said, there's this intersection at the bottom, right? And there's a pub around the corner. So a couple comes out from around the corner, and I don't know what to do. I don't think they can even hear me from where I am. But they do see me, and I don't know, because this is actually a big part of the story. I have real difficulty in general in my life asking for help. This has always been a real problem. I can't acknowledge the need for help. So I'm kind of sitting there awkwardly. And the couple starts laughing and pointing. And they took a picture of me on their iPhone. Then more of their friends come out from the pub. You can't make this up, and why would I want to? And their friends take pictures with their phones. I'm not exaggerating. I know for a fact at least 30 to 40 people took pictures of me stuck in that alley. Swedish people are very generous, by the way. Besides this. So then finally this man comes out from around the corner who's very nice, and he volunteers to call a tow truck. So I sit there for another hour and a half, trapped in the car, waiting for the tow truck to come. Very grateful that a tow truck is coming. At that point, I've been awake for over 24 hours. And right about the time the tow truck gets there, a guy comes out like with this really big professional camera, and it turns out that he is from the local paper. So I think we have this for the screen. This was happened within my first 2 hours in Sweden, and this picture was on the front page of the Gotland newspaper the next day. I made the front page of the town in Sweden I was visiting based on getting stuck in an hour within my first 2 hours. The headline, by the way, translated in English was, "Oh no, not again, American stuck in alley." That was the headline. The end of the article, they asked me why I was in Sweden. I wasn't about to say I was there to preach and teach to anybody. I said, "I'm here for Ingmar Bergman weekend." And the last line of it, they said, "Martin, the Ingmar Bergman enthusiast says, I got my own drama." That is how the piece in the newspaper ended. So I will never forget what it felt like to be sitting in that car. Worst case scenario for me, the guy who did, first of all, I don't sneak around real easy anywhere at my size. I'm 6'5", 230 pounds, so I don't really sneak. But I'm in this car. I have this fear of being embarrassed. I mean, you've had dreams about going to middle school in your underwear that were less awkward than what actually happened. People are laughing. They are taking pictures. I am a spectacle. And as if that's not bad enough, here comes this very, you know, like, kind of seasoned, older, you know, guy with a tow truck. He was really nice, but do you know what that feels like? Because he puts on the little line or whatever to drag me out. Obviously, I don't have technical terms for anything. And like, you know, every few inches, it's like turn right, turn left, turn right, turn left. I mean, it probably took 30 minutes of maneuvering then to get the car all the way back up the hill because the whole street was so crooked. It was absolutely horrible. especially for somebody that's not good at asking for help to begin with. Again, why would I make these things up? I'm staying at this aunt's house. This morning, I did not bring a razor with me. I was in the guest bathroom. I happened to open a door, and there was an extra cartridge, and I got so excited because, like, I was already getting stressed out. Like, Brian and Perry are my friends. Like, oh, I would hate to have to ask for a razor or ask to a drugstore to get the razor. I mean, much less, like, you know, be in another country, and they have to call the tow truck. I mean, it's absolutely mortifying. And these things happen to me all the time, all over the world. And just because I am in a fun mood, and I hope I'm not taking too much time, but I'm just going to tell you all the stuff I hardly told anybody because it's that lame and embarrassing. I think I was trying to get my head around the details for this trip. And I'm traveling alone and a lot's going on and head and heart. And so after I got out of the alley, I went in the little town. And again, it's like a medieval town, right? So once again, trying to follow the GPS directions was doing no good. So I call the lady. She doesn't really speak English. She couldn't really guide me into the hotel. And it's tucked away in this back corner of the city, like near this cathedral. So long story short, I'm dragging my two suitcases on these cobblestone streets in the rain for an hour and 10 minutes before I landed at the hotel. The next day, I went to this library that had a coffee shop. And I left my cell phone in the bathroom. I know this because once I got to the island that they call Bergman Island, you know, like all the films are set, Faro. Once I got there and the lady meets me out front, who's like the director of the center. She worked at the Swedish Film Institute for many years. This older lady, very sophisticated. And she laughs. And when she introduces me, she's like, oh, yes, someone called me this morning and said, you're American that's coming to the festival. It was in the paper and showed her the article. And someone, I guess that was like my most recent call. And someone called to tell me, they have your cell phone back in Visby. And you're thinking to yourself, how is this person competent enough to even be preaching at our church? Note, my shoes do not have shoelaces. Anything I can do to kind of avoid basic steps that could be overlooked. It feels like I end up getting humiliated all over the world. And yet I really feel like, you know, for as much as that was a terrible little experience, I mean, not traumatic, but pretty devastating for my ego, increasingly there is this sense that instead of when those things happen to me, and they seem to happen even when I plan much better than I do in this situation, that there is a weird kind of grace in that that I need. And I thought to myself, here I am getting ready to speak again for the first time in 4 or 5 months, and I'm really off kilter, and I feel really humble and needy and dependent. And unfortunately, I think that's really where I'm supposed to live. I think that's where we're all supposed to live. I think that's where ministry happens. I think that's where transformation happens. I think that's where all the good stuff happens, is in these really awkward places where we end up being the ones who have to receive help. It's a strange move because I used to think that my inability to ask anybody for help, my inability, if I'm in a restaurant and there's a hair in the food, I cannot send it back because that would seem too inconvenient to the waiter or waitress. These things feel like humility. I'm learning more and more. I think what felt like humility really is a lot of ego that doesn't want to be able to acknowledge, this is not okay. I need someone to help me here. It's almost like in order for us to have the humility that God wants to deposit in us to be able to really serve, it requires the humiliation of being served. I don't know if any of you have ever participated in a foot washing service. My advice, having been a pastor, is if you ever have a foot washing service, don't tell people it's going to be a foot washing service until they get here, and then guilt them into doing it because nobody wants to come to a foot washing service. I know at least like in my case, I have very large feet and they're not sexy feet, and I am okay with washing somebody else's feet because that feels very sacramental to me. That feels like, you know, well, God will meet us in this. Just like I could do common cup communion and whatever and all of that and love it. But I'm very uncomfortable when somebody else washes my feet. There's something about that that feels too vulnerable. It feels too exposing. It feels like I don't want people to see my ugly toes. You know, like these are the things that we spend so much time trying to conceal. These are the way that we attempt so much to manage our image. Always makes me think of Peter in John 13. And Jesus, of course, is washing the disciples' feet. And Peter's response is vehement. Peter, the one who's always got to be out in front. Peter, the one who's got this, has this great sense of ego. He's the one who says, when Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. No, I'd never leave you. I'd never abandon you. That Peter can't let Jesus wash his own feet. And I know Jesus was his master and his Lord, but I think there's something deeper to that. I think there's something in that about the humiliation of being the person who has to be served, to be the person who has to be in need. There's something in Peter, just like there is something deep within us, that is incredibly uncomfortable with being put in those positions. With all that in mind, it took me this long to get to Scripture, John 21. I love this text just after the resurrection of Jesus. And now finally Jesus is having a one-on-one conversation with Peter again. People think of this text as being the restoration of Peter. This is Peter about to be sent out to lead the early church. He's going to be the great leader of the early church. He's the rock on which this movement is going to be founded, which almost seems comical at this point. Because as a reader, we've already kind of had a ringside seat to some of Peter's failures, but now this is just after the humiliation of being the one who denies Jesus three times around a campfire. I mean, it's one thing, right, if you're a parent, to give your 16-year-old kid the keys to the family car. This is considerably bigger than the family car to be given the keys to the kingdom. Peter, I'm about to leave. Well, really, Jesus doesn't leave when he ascends, but you know what I'm saying? He's about to ascend. I'm going to leave you in charge to take care of my people, to take care of my church. What an extraordinary responsibility. John 21, beginning with verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time he said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to them the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this, he said to him, "Follow me." I think that there's something really remarkable about this exchange between Jesus and Peter. The fact that Peter is the one who has just denied Jesus three times. And now he's the one who's being charged to take care of Jesus' sheep, to care for God's people. He's given this enormous responsibility. And when I read that text, I've always perceived it, and I think most of us do, like it's some interesting, peculiar quirk to the story. Like, isn't it great that despite Peter's failure and Peter's own disappointment with himself, that now Peter is being asked to do this great thing, that God is going to use him to do this extraordinary work in the world? Isn't that great that God does that anyway? And yet I'm increasingly beginning to wonder if it's not a matter here of God using Peter anyway. God uses Peter despite his failure. God uses Peter despite his sin. God uses Peter despite all the ways that he's been a disappointment to himself. I wonder if in many ways it's precisely because of those things that Peter is in a place to be used like this. What happens if you hand over the keys to the church to someone who hasn't had their ego deconstructed in this way? What happens to give the responsibility to someone who does not know how to fail? It would seem like that Peter is the least qualified that he's ever been to do something like what he's about to go and do. And yet I'm wondering, in the upside down logic of the kingdom, if Peter had never been in a better place than he is right here. Even after all the times that Peter would put himself out there and get kind of embarrassed. We have those stories throughout the Gospels. He's still the guy that days before the crucifixion is saying, "Oh no, I would never leave you. I would never abandon you," which sounds so good. We want to be that person. If I were to do a message this morning, and I've done sermons like this, right, on taking up your cross and following Jesus, losing your life to find it, it's interesting how when you pitch that, it sounds really noble. So if I preach a sermon like that, and then I told four different great stories of these wonderful saints and martyrs of God who in a very noble way sacrificed their life to Jesus. And then at the end of that sermon, I said, "Now who wants to take up their cross and follow?" I'm going to tell you right now, 95% of you, we would get real Pentecostal about it. Yes, I want to be that person. I want to take up that cross. Because that's kind of what the ego says. If that's the noble thing, I want to do that. And yet the really interesting thing is that I don't think that God is doing this extraordinary work in Peter despite this failure. I think that in a strange way, that night that Peter denies Jesus three times around the campfire really may have been his salvation. Because now for the first time, Peter is truly at the end of himself. For the first time, all of that image management, all of that ego, it has been absolutely pummeled until there's nothing left. And now that Peter is on the other side of this, and there's no sense of self, there is no sense of his own strength, he's hyper-conscious, hyper-vigilant about his own weakness, he feels absolutely humiliated, now he's at a place where Jesus can say, "I'm ready to use you to do remarkable things that are going to be written down and talked about forever." Because you know what happens after that kind of a humiliation? You don't care about doing great things anymore. It doesn't matter to you. In just a few weeks, Peter's going to get up on the day of Pentecost and preach this extraordinary sermon. It just hit me how funny that is. That the guy who denies Jesus around the campfire is saying, "Men of Judea, God sent Jesus of Nazareth, but you crucified him, but God's raised him from the dead. Now come and follow him." That's going to be a few weeks after the fact. How good can you feel about yourself for preaching this great sermon and 3,000 people being saved when you know that the story is also being told and circulated about you being the guy who denied Jesus? Yeah. Right. Wow. He can't care about those things anymore. And at the moment when he can't care anymore about how he's going to look or how he's going to appear or what anybody else is going to say, what anybody else is going to think, now, finally, he's ready to be used by God in a dazzling way. What if God doesn't use us despite our failures and weaknesses, but it's precisely because of our failures and weaknesses that God is able to use us? What if it's not despite? What if it's because? What if the things that would seem to make us feel disqualified by being used by God actually qualify us? Because those are the things that put us in the place that Peter was in that day of standing before Jesus unadorned, naked spiritually, feeling completely bankrupt. And yet here's the thing that Peter's capable of that he was not capable of before, I don't think in the same way. The question Jesus asked Peter is, "Do you love me?" Until Peter's vexed by this, three times he asked, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Keep in mind that Jesus taught us that the one who's forgiven of little loves little, but the one who's forgiven of much loves much. And since the kingdom of God is the kingdom of love and the kingdom of the Son of love, and since the only things that are great in the kingdom of God all have to do with love, what qualifies a person for greatness in the kingdom unless they have the capacity for great love? What gives you the capacity for great love? except receiving the love of God in a very weak, fragile, broken place. Peter now is in a place where he can love deeply. Peter is now in a place where he's had no alternative than to feel the eyes of the Son of God looking into his own soul and to feel his hot breath against him. He has felt the presence of Jesus in that way, and he has known in that way that we can only know in the moments of our greatest humiliation. He has been fully seen and yet fully accepted and loved. That is what gives birth to deep love. Deep love for God, deep love for people. An ego that's been so taken apart that, strangely enough, Peter, for all of the issues before, he's never been more trustworthy, because now he has no alternative but to walk in this kind of deep love. God has done that in him, not despite, but right through these things. And then the words that Jesus gives to Peter about his future. What a fascinating phrase. You tell the guy who's not even comfortable with Jesus washing his feet that there was a time in your life when you would dress yourself. But the day is coming, Peter, when someone else will have to dress you, and they will lead you where you do not wish to go. Whatever this work that God had already done in Peter, there is something of the trajectory of that that's still to come for Peter's future. And I know it says that this will signify something of his death, but I think it also tells us something about Peter's path from here to there. Is that the person who before was so comfortable jumping out in front and taking authority and jumping right into leadership, having the big role, whatever, all those things that Peter would do. Now Jesus says, the day is coming. You're entering into a phase where you're not going to be able to dress yourself. Can we just pause right here for just a second. What is a more humiliating thing than to have someone else dress you? Is there a more basic sort of test of what would seem to be physical competence in some way than to have to lean on someone else to dress you? And then Peter, who's clearly so wired and inclined to be a leader, to be a person who's going to have to be led where he does not want to go, it's the worst possible news for the ego. And yet, once again, I think God does these things for Peter's salvation. This isn't just about the people that Peter is going to reach. This isn't just about the ministry. This isn't just about the kingdom. This is about Peter's heart. This is about the way that Peter is going to have intimacy with Jesus now, as the one who realizes that he doesn't really have nearly as much to give as he thought. So he's going to have to be the person who's going to be given to. He's going to have to be the person who's going to have to receive. He's going to have to be the person who's going to be comfortable being led around. What an image of the kingdom of God. That the only people who are able to lead are those who are also going to be able to be led where they do not wish to go. And as long as we have this sense of ego, let me explain that just a bit better. The ego is not an evil thing. Everybody has an ego. An ego is largely your self-image. And that self-image begins to develop from when we're very, very young. It's not an evil thing, but it's not your true self. It's not your real self. Your ego is how you think about yourself. Your ego is your own construct of yourself. And it begins developing when we're really, really young. There's all these studies about how, like, when a baby comes into the world, the original state is a kind of complete dependence on the mother. The baby needs his mom, that wants his mom. There's no sense whatsoever of separateness. But as we begin to grow and develop, we begin to make choices. We begin to exercise our own judgments. And making judgments is all about differentiating ourselves. This is how I'm different from my mother. And then it becomes, this is how I'm different from other people at school. We wear leather jackets in our nonviolent preacher society, or we're neo-Nazis, or we collect baseball cards. It can be anything, right? Like whatever kind of music you like. We group around these things that may give us a sense that we're different, that give us a sense that we're distinct from everybody else, allows us to feel unique in some way. And we all want to feel unique. And it's not until you get to the place where you're not able to dress yourself and someone else has to lead you where you do not wish to go, that you come to realize we're not that unique. We are human in the same ways. We are broken in the same ways. We are needy in the same ways. We are dependent in the same ways. I've been reading this wonderful book by Kathleen Dowling Singh called The Grace in Dying, and it's been really revolutionary for me. It's not a Christian book per se. I don't know how you think of all of it, but the thing that has so haunted me, this is a woman who works in hospice, PhD, who works in hospice care and has walked with hundreds of people through death. And her experience from walking with all of these people through the process of dying is that she's seen how no matter where people come from, if they're given time to die, you know, if it's not a sudden traumatic accident, if they have time and space to die, then there's always this process. Yes, there's chaos at first, there's anger, but the further they go, whenever the moment, whether it's short or long, whenever a person is able to really accept the fact that they are dying, to accept the fact that their body is in the kind of rebellion, they enter into this extraordinary peace. They're able to depend on others for care and be okay with that. There's a sense of being able to draw close with others in ways that they could not before, because all of those ego constructs have been absolutely blown up now. You know that you need others. So you're able to be in union with others. You're able to experience a different kind of union with God. Her theory is that this is literally divinely built into the dying process, that there's literally grace in dying. Because all the things that we feel like kill us and do in this process bring this deep liberation of the soul to where you don't have to grasp anymore. You don't have to have this self-image anymore that you have to maintain. You don't care anymore about how you appear or how you look. You don't care anymore about achievements or accolades or victories or any of those kinds of things. You can be dependent and yet be loved, and that be okay. So the question she raises in this book is, what do we learn about how to live from seeing how it is that people die? Is there a way that we could live with that kind of letting go? Is that what Jesus means when he talks about losing your life to find it? Is that exactly what this looks like? To become the kind of person who's able to be powerless, to be weak, to be broken, and yet fully loved and fully accepted. I'm going to close this thing down, but I was, this has been such an intense season of my life in ways that I've continued to have to encounter my own deep brokenness and yet also had the most wonderful experiences of the presence of God that I've ever had, over and over again. The experiences of the presence of God that come from being the one to be served, the experience that comes from, there's a lot of stories I could tell you, but almost feeling like I'm having to learn how to breathe again, to do all these things from the ground up. Extraordinary things. A sense of connection with the Lord that I've never had in all of my life. And in these moments where I've thought, I feel like I'm dying, and yet this strange way that in the dying that I know that there's things in me that are coming to life that have never been so alive before. But I found myself through every step of the process kicking and screaming. The ego is a slippery thing. Once again, it's the ego that says, I'll respond to the altar call. I'll lose my life to find it. Does it work that way? Because see, did you catch the trick here? Being led where you do not want to go, right? There are a lot of ways I wish that day that I would have never listened to my GPS and not gone down that alley. I'd like to undo that. I'd like to have not had to experiment with putting the car in reverse at the bottom of the hill, trying to go back up. But I really think that the experience of having the tow truck come out and having to sit there like an awkward child in the car, the big, gigantic American, just kind of sitting here grinning, while he's pulling me back up the hill. That felt awful. But I think there's something about those moments that are so uniquely liberating. Because it feels awful, and you're like, hey, but I'm still here. Look at that. I'm still around. I'm all right. I feel like a fool. I think it was St. Francis who said that. I think God wants to make a new kind of fool out of me. Might not be things that you would choose the same way all over again, yet God is doing these extraordinary things. I said I'm quitting, and I really am. I do this. I'm a third-generation Pentecostal preacher, hillbilly Pentecostal, like I say. It's so hard. But I will tell you this much. I didn't necessarily plan to share this part. But in the church that I founded and pastored for 8 years, there was an experience earlier this year that was really profound for me. When I was in my own place of feeling like I'm falling, but still trying to cling on to every rung of the ladder and still trying to find a way to kind of prop myself up. There was a man in our church, well, it was really someone in our church's father, who was dying. And he had had a terrible accident, recovered from the accident in a rehab center, 2 days away from going home when he has a heart attack. And they resuscitated him, but by the time they did, he had already lost oxygen to his brain. So they come in and they say that Herman's completely brain dead. No chance whatsoever, barring some kind of miracle, there would ever be brain activity again. And he had specifically requested that he was ever in that place, that the family would not keep him alive on a ventilator. So I'm have this experience praying with the family, and they're trying to let go of their dad. And it's the courageous thing. It's the right thing. It's the only thing that can be done, is to let go. There was something so powerful that the Spirit of God was doing in that moment. I've never felt God. Isn't that ironic? Moments of death are such powerful moments of transition. You can feel this person is transferring from into some other kind of place. The presence of God is here. It was so charged. It was moving. And that night, a couple hours later, they let him off the machine, and he dies. And if I've ever had the Spirit of the Lord speak to me in a way that was clear, it was later on that night. And I don't claim that God speaks to me that way all the time, but in an interior way, it was so clear. And the Lord really dealt with me. Jonathan, you're the kind of person who would always pick resuscitation over resurrection. When I came into that room and held Herman's hand, his hand was still warm, and there was still color in his cheeks, and he looked like, I mean, he was built like a lumberjack, and he looked like he could get up off the bed and pick me up. But that wasn't the case. It felt familiar. Signs of life were there. But really, the only hope was going to be letting go and putting weight down on the hope of resurrection. It was 2 days later that I felt like, I won't give you the whole story, but that God dealt with me about my book, Prototype, that Brian mentioned, which I so believe in. I feel like anything significant that God gave me in the first half of my life is in that book. But in that very tender way that the Lord has, because the book kind of works in a chronological order in terms of there's like movement to it. And I felt like the Lord really showed me a small thing, that in the book, I go from a chapter on wounds, and the next chapter is on resurrection. And I feel like the Lord spoke to me once again very clearly. You know, actually, you don't go from wounds to resurrection. You go from wounds to death. You go from death to resurrection. And this is your time to learn how to die. This is the chapter that I'm writing in your life right now, is learning how to die. Not words that you want to hear. And yet, I so believe that there's life in them, that there's grace in them, that there's hope in them, that as long as we're unable to let go, okay, so I am done. As long as you're still clinging, as long as you're still grasping, is that what Jesus says? As long as we're still clinging on to life, as long as we're still grasping onto life, we'll never find it. It's only when we come to a place of letting go. And finally, it really doesn't matter what anybody else is going to say, what anybody else is going to think. It's not going to matter how you're perceived. It only matters who you are. And all of that is contingent only on God's love and how he sees you. And you're just going to have to throw yourself into that and trust. I just wonder who's here right now that is in a place where God wants to do some deep work in your life, where, as it was for Peter, God wants to use you to do some amazing things. But it can't happen as long as you're still holding on. And it can't happen as long as you're still needing to manage your ego, as long as you're still managing the image, as long as you're still thinking about any of that at all. What if the grace comes in the letting go? What if the grace comes in allowing someone else to dress you and lead you where you do not wish to go? I know as preachers, we're always trying to find ways to get people to serve. I wonder who needs to pick up the phone, who needs to reach out to someone else within your body to say, I really need some help right now. I need some prayer right now. I need to let myself be served right now. Stand with me if you would. I want to pray for you. I have happier messages. It's like the spirit of Ingmar Bergman is with me even now. But you know, that's the thing. Is that deep down, I just so believe that everything in this message, everything in this word is about hope and freedom and liberation. I want to frame it one more time. What if the things that you feel like disqualify you are exactly what qualify you? Because you're in a place right now where you're in deep need of the grace of Jesus. You're in a place now where you're ready for real love for God and real love for other people. What if even in that place where it's uncomfortable and no one would choose to have someone else address them and lead them where you do not want to go, what if this is exactly where God wants you to be? God, I just want to pray right now for my friends, for my brothers and sisters, sensing the depth of what your Spirit's doing here right now. God, I pray for the grace that comes with letting go. I pray for the grace that comes with opening up our hands and opening up our hearts and saying yes to you. Saying yes to life wherever the river is taking us. Saying yes, Lord. Oh, Father, I just pray right now you would allow resistance to be broken. God, we cause ourselves so much pain by continuing to tighten our grip. I would ask you if you would feel comfortable with this for just a moment. I've never done anything like this, quite like this before, and it feels a little weird, but could you, for just a moment, could you clench your hands really tightly, like almost as tight as you can? And let that for you just represent, let that embody any and every area of your life where right now there's a lot of clinging and holding, and just hold them really tight for just a moment. And feel how uncomfortable that is to grasp and to cling. Feel how uncomfortable that is to squeeze. How tense your hands are, how tense your bodies are. And if you feel comfortable with this, I'm going to invite you then now. Why don't you open up those hands? Why don't we lift those hands? And Lord Jesus, we just say to you, yes, Lord. We say yes to your grace. We say yes to your Spirit. We say yes to your empowerment. We empty ourselves of ourselves. We empty ourselves of ego and fear, and we just say yes to the freedom and life of the Spirit of God. And I pray even now, God, that in the letting go, that the grace that comes from your presence would flood the hearts of your sons and daughters, Lord. That peace would come, that grace would come, that strength would come. How would we ever know the Comforter unless we got to places where we were in need of comfort? We just admit to you our need of comfort. We admit to you our need of your love to change us and your love to change the world through us. We open up our hands. We open up our hearts. We open up our lives and we say, yes, even so come, Lord Jesus. Let us enter in. Not only the grace of dying, but doing so knowing that with that we are swallowed into the hope of resurrection. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. How many of you felt like this sermon was just for you? You're right. It was. Just for you. It's It's a strange faith that we belong to, where the goal is death, burial, resurrection. Clinging, 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 clinging. Let go. Death, burial, resurrection. Amen.